tonight, and here's how we want to do it. If you look at the life of Noah, you'll find this, that there are certain key events in Noah's life. I wrote some down today. Here's how we want to look at it tonight, and here's our outline. First of all, we want to look at his name. We started that last time, but we want to look at it in more detail. Then we want to look at it from Noah, from the ark. And then we want to go to looking at the raven and the dove. And then after that, we want to look at the rainbow. And then we want to look at the two sins at the end of the writings concerning Noah. And I think as we do so, we'll see a complete picture of what the Lord wants us to understand about the life of Noah. Now, as you'll remember correctly, just to refresh our minds, I told you that I traveled for many years and still have contact with a man, an elder brother who is an evangelist. And you could wake him up at 3 in the morning, and he can preach a sermon on Noah backwards and forwards. He has all kinds of acrostics and all kinds of outlines, and always an evangelistic term. But I think that's a narrow view of the life of Noah. And the reason I say that is because the last time we were together, we looked at his name. His name means rest. And if you look at the fifth chapter, verse 29, it says, "And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toils of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Toil which needs rest, and the curse which needs resurrection life." Those two things he's going to be a picture of. His name is a prophecy. Hope you understand that. Did you read that in verse 29? "We will call his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us." Future tense. His name is a prophetic picture. And I don't know if we ever look at it that way, but it really is. It was the very fact that his name... You remember what it says about the Lord Jesus? They should call his name...
Jesus.
That was a prophecy. His name was a prophecy. And so it is with Noah. Do you realize this, that every time they said his name, that God was prophesying about something coming? Rest. Rest is coming. Rest is coming. Every time they mentioned his name. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it happened to me when I was studying the Minor Prophets a few years ago, that I started to realize, especially in the Hebrew, that names in the Bible have specific meaning. Matter of fact, you can go back in Genesis chapter 5 in the genealogy and write down the meaning of every one of those Hebrew names in the line of Adam, and it will all tell a story. And what you'll find is in the Minor Prophets, they tell stories too. They're very prophetic in their very use. That every time a prophet would stand up, like Joel, what does the name Joel mean? It comes from two Hebrew words, Jehovah and El. What does Elijah come from? El and Jehovah. They're just backwards. They're just Hebrew compounds of two names. Every time the prophets would stand up and say, "Hi, I'm," they would literally be saying, "El, Jehovah," or "Jehovah is El." I mean, it's just amazing when you read at it. But anyway, under his name, we see this. It's rest. It was a prophecy. And every time... even as he was a child, somebody said his name. It was like there was a preaching going on. Now, according to the scripture, Noah was how many years old when the Lord came to him and he started to build the ark? Yeah, 480, I think, isn't it? I came up with 480 years old, and then you add in 120 years he worked on the ark till the flood came. Anyway, it's not important. You can piece it all together. His name is the important thing. We're going to see this. When he gets off the ark, the first thing he's going to do is offer a sacrifice. It's going to be called a sweet-smelling savor. That literally, it says this, an offering of Noah. It literally is this, a rest offering. It's a noadic offering. It's a rest offering. And the reason I say that is his name is more than just how to be saved. When you read the life of Noah, it isn't just Noah. When Noah got in the ark, was he a believer already or not? Yeah, we know he did. That's how he got in the ark. He wasn't saved by getting in the ark. Was he saved already when he started to build the ark? Because he'd have to be obedient. Something happened when he was 480 years old, and when the ark is concerned, and he had to sit down. And I think if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, I think that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about. Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about the great chapter on faith, and it says in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he was condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Literally, verse 7 is telling us this, that he made a life-changing decision. God came to him and spoke to him. He was warned. Look at verse 7. Noah, being warned of God, he had revelation. God came and spoke to him. That means, and Noah had to sit down and respond to that. Now you say, but wait a second, it says warned of things not seen yet. Yeah. Flood wasn't seen. God's preservation through it was not seen either. I mean, there's a lot of things that weren't seen. The ark, the backside of that, where he comes out of that ark, none of that was seen. Now, I want to raise a question in your mind. If you've ever read the history of the brethren, there's books out. Ironside has a book. There's a whole bunch of people have a book out. You'll find this, that we've been known for having doctrinal discussions which cause splits. I'm not saying that to be. I've been criticized because I sound like I'm divisive, but I'm not. What I was trying to say is that one of the first things that happened was this. An argument came up between two well-known men back in the late 1800s about, is a person saved when he trusts Christ or when he hears the gospel and believes it? Now, the reason I raise that is this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the Old Testament, now, and here's the point. When God spoke and somebody believed it, it was what? Accounted to them for right. Isn't that what Abraham? God came to Abraham. Did God come to Abraham and say there's going to be a worldwide flood? No. Did God come to him and say, listen, Messiah is going to come. He's going to come thousands of years from now. But listen, if you'll offer this, then no. God came to him and said, you see the stars, you see the sand. You're going to have offspring just like them. It says he believed God. Whenever a person receives the Word of God, believes it for what it is, God then can move in and account it for righteousness. Now, yeah, the reason I say that is because Noah had a point in his life, somewhere around 480 years old, when God came to him and made him aware that there were going to be things happening. God gave him revelation, and Noah said, yes, Lord. And that pleased the Lord. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We said the last time he was no better. I mean, he was cut from the same soil they were and that we are. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but it's because he had faith in what God told him, the revelation that God had for him. Now, I'm not saying that today a person is just simply, you know, saved because they believe a verse of Scripture. I'm saying this, that God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Word of Christ. And if a person believes the Word of God, God will get the saving message to them. And that's the way it is. To receive the Word of God, do you believe this verse? Yes, I believe that verse. And the reason I say that is because Noah, we find somewhere along the line, and here's where the ark comes in, that he had to sit down, and we find this, that he had to make a decision. And we find this, that he, as a man of God, was concerned about two things. Number one, he was concerned about his family. He was just like Job. Godly people are concerned about their family. And number two, we find this, that he was concerned about the ark. For 120 years, Noah was obsessed, and I use that in a good sense, with the ark. It became his whole life. All he could think about was, the flood's coming, judgment's coming, my family, the ark, I've got to build the ark. If you probably asked him, listen, let's take the day off and go snow skiing, guess what he'd say? Forget it. I've got the ark to do. I've got the ark to do. Now, you have to understand that in the context, because when we see what the ark is, you're going to understand why he was obsessed with that and why we need to put the same thing as a priority in our life as a believer. Now, that takes us to the subject of the ark. What is the ark a picture of? Well, we know the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus. But it's more than that. Well, you say it's a picture of the Lord Jesus through judgment. Yes, it is. But in the context of what's saying in Genesis, it's this. It's a picture of the believer in the Lord Jesus, in the world, being preserved from the world and its effects, even though judgment's taking place on it. He will deliver us from the curse of the earth and the toil of our hands, so that the ark becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus, but it becomes more than that. Now, I'm pressing the issue to get you to think. Number one, think of it this way. God came to Noah, and he said this, here's the blueprint, follow it. In other words, he didn't see it. The ark, he had to build the ark, didn't he? God came to him like Moses and said, here's the blueprint. Now, you're going to have to go at it. And you know, you go back and you can figure out the dimensions. I've got them written down in the book. And you find this, what the dimensions are, and you find out how long it was and how high it was, and there were three stories and all the things about it. But the point is this, when Noah was warned of God and he by faith said, yes, I believe that, and became obsessed with God's blueprint, it was just that, a blueprint. Now the second point is this, as a blueprint and as he started to work, it became progressively more visible. In other words, he had to go out, hack that first tree down, saw that tree, lay that down as a beam, and you can imagine the people standing around him going, what in the wide world of sports is this man doing? What is he making here? And the people probably gather around, watch. And the next day he'd come out and he'd start to make another tree, take another tree down, make another beam, and this would go on and go on. Then he'd start putting the plank. And what happened is this. What was God's blueprint that came to him now is becoming progressively seen in the eyes of those people around him. That's important to understand. The reality was coming in. The third point, and I said this, it was this, that others could see it as it started to unfold. In other words, there was a blueprint, it was progressively become visible, and others were seeing it. His family was seeing it, even he was seeing it. Other people that weren't believers were seeing it. It was just being seen by other people. I believe it's a picture of what we call testimony. Testimony. You know, every one of us have a testimony. The day we're saved, we're placed in Christ, and our testimony is nothing more than God making in reality in my life what I have already in the blueprint. He knows what the full stature Ephesians 4 says of the man in the Lord Jesus should be. And so what is happening is this. Does not God give us a testimony in a blueprint? Sure. Does He not give us this testimony progressively making us and completing that, sure. Does it not, is it not being made visible for others? Yes. I believe that's his testimony. I believe as a preacher, that was his preaching. I mean, he was putting boards down. He was putting planks down. People come say, well, where'd you find the blueprint to this? God gave it to me. Well, who came up with the idea? God did. Well, what is it? It's an ark. I mean, you know, when you think about it, there were three arks in the Bible, weren't there? There was this ark, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and which was the third one? It's mentioned.
Moses' little ark.
Moses' little ark. Remember, Moses used to sing that hymn, "This little ark of mine, I'm going to hope it floats." Remember that one? There were three arks. The ark was in essence? A coffin. They just went in the box and they shut the lid on them. And that's basically what it is. But I believe the ark in its fullest picture is a picture of testimony. Now watch, it became his obsession. He didn't think about his job, he didn't think, and don't get me wrong, hear me out. He didn't think about his retirement plan, he didn't think about his summer home anymore. All he thought about was, I've got to take the blueprint. It's got to be. Now, I know we're not saved by works and we don't have a testimony by works. But listen, we've got to realize God's got a blueprint. God wants to do the work. It's got to become a priority in my life. It's got to be the goal of my life. And I've got to realize it's not much just for me. It's for other people. And we're always telling you have to live holy for God. You have to live. Listen, you have to live holy for men, too. You've got a testimony. Men have to see it. We're told we're living epistles to be read of all men. Do you realize something? And this is kind of sounds paradoxical, but do you realize that Noah loved men? And do you know how he displayed his love? By building the ark. Because listen, there was room. He didn't sit back and say, well, you know, because I love everyone else, I'm going to perish with them. He didn't say, well, because I love everyone else, I'm going to do that. He said, listen, I love everyone else, I'm going to do the will of God, that's best. And I know this, by faith I realize this judgment's going to come, and what's best for humanity is I do this. And listen, as it becomes visible and people ask questions, then God can work. And that's the whole point. If we really love this world that we're living in, when we just obey the Lord, allow Him to work the testimony in us and give us a testimony, but then realize this, the very love He had for them and the building of the ark was what's going to condemn them. By the building of the ark, Hebrews 11 says, He condemned the world. And you know, that's the way the scripture teaches. Sometimes I was talking to a man last night on the sidelines of a football game. He's a doctor in town, and he's very gracious. He does my wife and I medical doctor. He does some of our doctoring for us. You know, he's very, very good to us. Very good to us. But he was saying something to me about, you know, I was sharing with him some things, and he always enjoys that. And you know, and he says, I got a book for you on saving souls because, you know, you've got, oh, it's just wonderful. It talks about, you know, if you're not saving at least 12 souls a day, then you're not really enjoying the Lord and all these things. And I'm thinking, you know, that's not what it's about. What it's about is this: if I love people, I'll put as a priority in my life my testimony. That's God building my witness of the Lord Jesus in reality in my life. But listen, my point is this: we have got to be concerned about our testimony, not only because others will see it and be attracted, but you know, some other aspect, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's also going to be something that God's going to use to condemn other people too. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about. That it's going to be a righteous thing one day for God to recompense other people evil for the way they responded to your testimony. In other words, as the Thessalonians, where faith was increasing and their love was increasing, and as it was growing, people around them hated it and started to persecute them. And Paul wrote the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 and said, listen, you rest with us. Because we're waiting for the Lord. And listen, it's going to be a righteous thing for the Lord to recompense them evil because of the way they treated you. Now, I know we don't think about that, but I have got the burden off of me of having to lead somebody to the Lord every day or every 2 minutes or every 5 minutes. My burden is to love the Lord and have Him build in me His testimony and His witness. Now watch. In Noah's day, 8 people were affected by it positively. Lord knows, and only the Lord knows, how many people went through the judgment for it. But listen, Noah didn't sit around and try to figure out what was best for them. He knew this: if I really love my fellow man, I'm going to obey the Lord and seek the Lord's testimony in my life. That condemned the others, but listen, they condemned themselves, just like Pharaoh condemned himself. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, people are going to see that what we need to be obsessed with is having the Lord build His testimony in us so others can see it. How they respond, that's not up for us. How they respond, they answer for. But, you know, I realize now that a lot of things, when I share the Word of God with people, if they just spit on it or step on it, listen, that's a response. And God's going to hold them accountable for that. Anyway, the ark is interesting. Now, it's a picture of Christ, isn't it? Think about this, and we don't want to go into a lot of great detail because we'd never finish tonight in what we want to do in looking through this. And you've all heard this before. But watch this now. We know this, that it was made out of acacia wood. In chapter 6, verse 14, that speaks of the humanity of Christ, doesn't it? We know that. These are truths that we know already. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says that, in essence, when you look at chapter 6, it says this: make it of this fashion, you shall make it. The length of it shall be 300 cubits. The breadth of it shall be 50 cubits. And height shall be 30 cubits. And when you multiply that like by 18 inches and it's a foot and a half or whatever, you come up with some tremendously huge box. Just a huge box. And you say, well, what does that have to do with it for? And I think the whole answer is simply this: that it was spacious. Had lots of room. And I think people need to realize that. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus because it says He was not only the propitiation for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. Don't ever stop and think that Christ died only for a certain group. That is not biblical. That is one of the errors when you get out of balance with all this stuff that's going on today in the day and age we're living in. People say, well, you know, Christ only died for the church. Christ only died for those that would be saved. That is a total misunderstanding of the work of Christ. Do you realize that Christ died for the Father, number one? He died for God. Number two, He died to defeat spiritual beings. Number three, He died for our sin, and we get a benefit out of that. We're blessed by it. You say, wait a second, how did He die for the Father? How did He die for God? And the answer is this. God's wrath had to be taken care of. Now mark this down. If Christ only died for the elect, God's holiness and His righteousness would never have been vindicated. Every spot, every sin, every disobedience had to be paid for. That's God's nature. That's God's character. God couldn't just sit up there and say, okay, I can overlook this group, but this group, okay, I've got to pay for this, but that group, no, I can overlook. He's not like us. We're partial. Sin does that. We're very partial. God's not like that. God's up there and it's, listen, He is infinitely holy. And if it was only Adam's sin and Eve's sin, the Lord Jesus would have had to die. If it was only Adam and Eve and Cain, He would have still died. Cain's sin was an offense to God. God's holiness. Cain couldn't pay for that. Somebody has to pay for that sin, for God's holiness to be answered, for God's righteous demands to be answered. And to not understand that, it just rubs me wrong when I hear people say that, because they don't understand the character of God. The Lord Jesus died for, it says He is the propitiation, that means satisfaction, for not only our sin, but the sin of the whole world. When the Lord Jesus was on that cross, He took every stripe for every sin that every human being ever did or will commit. He didn't take one more, and He didn't take one less. He met out God's perfect holiness. And when everyone was paid, He could say, it is finished. That's a tremendous thought to think about. You know why that's tremendous? Because there are some people today that think, well, the day you're saved, but then somehow you've got to do something about your future sins. I meet people all the time, and they're carrying around all this guilt. I know, you know, were you forgiven? Did you accept the Lord? Oh, yeah, I accepted the Lord 8 years ago. Well, let me ask you this question. When the Lord was on the cross, how many sins of yours had you committed? You think it's a trick question. None. So which ones did He die for? The ones that He knew you'd commit before only, or all of them? And the answer is what? All of them. You are forgiven. That's a tremendous truth. Now that doesn't give you license to do whatever you want. But I'll tell you what, it gives you great joy and love for the Lord to realize the depth of His work and the depth of His love for us. I mean, I went to the beach this past week with my son's friend. I think I told you recently about how I got in the car with this guy and I didn't want to go, and his father was a preacher, and he said to me, oh, my father's a preacher. Answer some questions. But I got in the car with him this time. I couldn't wait to go with him. I tell you, I got in the car with this guy. We got in there 5:00 in the morning. We're going to Wrightsville, 3 hours in the car, locked up. Actually, it was the night before. We're going to spend the night together in a motel. It was nice. Then we get in the car, we're driving to the beach, and I'm sitting next to him. I'm actually driving. He says to me, so, I knew it was coming. I mean, we were in the car 5 minutes. When you give your speeches on Sunday, do you speak about salvation? Yep. Do you believe you're saved and you can be lost? Nope. You know, my dad does. My dad preaches, and I said, yeah. I said, that's the Church of God. He said, well, I've been reading my Bible on my own. And I sat down with my dad the other day, tried to say, Dad, I don't see that here. I said, well, good man. And for 3 hours, we talked about the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of His priesthood right now in heaven. It was a tremendous time. You know, we've got to understand something. This ark was huge. Listen, it had three stories. Everything comes in threes when it comes to testimony in the ark. When it comes to anything with testimony, why? Because the Father plans it, the Son does it, and the Holy Spirit reveals it, applies it, is the power behind it. I mean, it's just a wonderful when you look at it. It was not only a refuge for judgment, from judgment, but it was a refuge from the whole outside world. In other words, while they were in that ark, whatever happened outside. You know, it's another picture of Christ because it says it was pitched, let me see, I think verse 14 it says, yes, it was pitched within and without. It's a picture of Christ because it was perfect. I mean, it is the perfect provision for God, from God. Safety, security, it was pitched within and without. It was waterproof. In other words, it was the only way. If it was fire, it would have been something else, but the judgment came in water. So it was waterproof inside, it was waterproof outside. It was the only way. No one else could have, you couldn't have lasted through this any other way. And that's why it says in Acts, there is no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's only one way because there's only one perfect one. And that's the Lord Jesus. But here's something I wrestle with when I was thinking about this. Why all the animals inside? You know, I'm thinking, why all the animals? And then you think, well, maybe God is saying that He redeemed the animals. And you know, in a sense, all of creation, Romans 8, waits for redemption. Matter of fact, I was reading this week when I was studying in Colossians that even the heavens were affected by redemption. I mean, it was startling for me to get back to some of these truths. So then I started thinking, what about the animals? And I thought, wait a second, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Three times the sheet came down, three times all manner of animals were on it. And I thought, well, that's like the ark. Maybe all he did was show a picture of the inside of the ark. That's all he had to do. There you go. Let's look at the ark. And then it says this. What were the animals on that sheet a picture of? It says it in Acts chapter 10. I think somewhere around verse 28. It must be nice to be a preacher with an earpiece so somebody in the back, you know, this, like they talk about people do nowadays, they can just whisper things in their ear. You can get your helpmeet to do that for you. Qualified. The animals were a picture of what? Yeah. People. Different nations. In other words, all nations, all... It's just a wonderful picture of whosoever will may come. In other words, it wasn't... God was saying from the very beginning, it wasn't just for the Jews or for a select group. And the Lord Jesus, like Abraham, the stars of the sea, the sand on the beach, the stars of the sky. So anyway, the ark is a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of my testimony, and it's a picture of how progressively that testimony, plank by plank, and is just building and growing. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think back and to think of what we would be like today. I thought about this, and it changed my life years ago as I thought about other Christians. I would look at a Christian, I would say, it's easy for me to do this, so I'll use this illustration. I'd look at Jerry. And, I mean, only Jerry could come to my room at camp at 2 in the morning and wake me up. And you think, Lord, is he really saved? Now, you laugh because I know in our minds there are people that we know name the name of Christ. And we think sometimes, Lord, man, they're nowhere what a believer should be right now.
I didn't tell you what he did to me.
There's only one preacher up here now, brother. But anyway, and then one day I was sitting there and thinking, you know, people are probably saying that about me, but they don't know how far I've come. And then I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if when you meet a person, they could see you, you know, like these makeovers on TV, they could see you before you were saved and see where you are now. I think we'd love each other a little more and thank the Lord for what He's doing, you know. And I think that's what the ark speaks to me about, that progressive plank by plank. I mean, there's some days, it's just like building a house. You can ask Jerry. You can go buy a place, when that foundation's made, you can go buy that place and in 3 days the whole outside's framed and up. The roof's on it. You think, man, they're building fast. Right? Because it's just, but then all of a sudden it's like, why are they taking 3 more months? Because all the other things got to be done too. Well, that's the way it is with your testimony. It seems at times it's like, psh, and then all of a sudden it seems like, what's happening? But you know, the whole point is something is happening. God's working plank by plank, window by window, nail by nail. I mean, window frame, roof. I mean, 120 years. God's not in a hurry. 120 years, Noah. 120 years. And every time he did, he preached. Do you realize this too? What is the greatest way to preach? How do the stars preach according to the Psalms? They stand up there and they audibly, you down there. No, they simply do what God created them to do. You know, that's testimony. Listen, they serve God by allowing God to use them. But do they know it? Do birds know they serve God? Do animals know? No, they don't know that. Listen, you know, as a Christian, All you have to do is, listen, just pray every day, Lord, build your testimony in me. Don't worry about two planks today or one plank today. It's not for us to figure out. I mean, just let the Lord work. Okay, anyway. So then all of a sudden, at the end of this time period, there the ark rests. Interesting, rest. The ark Noah's on Mount Ararat. It just rests. There it is. And then we see this. The raven and the dove. And you think, Lord, what is happening here? What is happening with the raven and what is happening with the dove? Chapter 8, verse 7. Sent forth a raven, went out to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, he took her and pulled her back into the ark. Stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. And Noah knew the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days. He sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. I don't know about you, but I say to myself, what is all this about? And it really had me perplexed for a while. No word from God yet. Listen, in the ark, a year and 17 days, I think, is the total. I don't know. I should know it all as many times as Ray has preached on it. But I do know this, still no word from God. Here's Noah. Noah does something with some birds. He does something inside with the birds, and then something's going to happen outside. That's the rainbow. Noah's not instructed by God to do it, but God records it. Because I believe what happens is this, God is saying there's a truth here. We're talking about testimony, saved from the curse of the world, saved from the toil of your hands. Number one, realize you're in Christ. Realize that there's a testimony. Realize that God is working that testimony. Realize that you're saved from the effects of the world, from the judgment of the world. But then he says this, realize this, that even though you're a new creation, you're not a completed creation. There's trouble within the ark still. Now watch, he takes a raven. A raven is an unclean animal. A raven, according to the Bible, is a scavenger in Leviticus chapter 11. It feeds on death. It is a picture of what Christians call the old man, the old nature, sin in my members. Have to be careful what phrases we use. Make sure they're biblical. Paul said, I know that in me, that is to say, my flesh dwelleth no good thing. It is the fountainhead that is still within us that wants to usher and gusher forth sin. And we have it. We're new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away, but listen, we're not perfect yet. I believe right here God's even saying that. Here's the raven. He takes the raven. It feeds on death. And we read this, it's restless. That's its characteristic. That's the characteristic of the flesh. What do you mean by restless? Never satisfied. Remember Cain? What was one of Cain's curses? You'd be a wanderer. You'd wander around the face of the earth. He lets the raven go, and listen, it doesn't come back. It doesn't come back. There's still a side of me that wants to feed on death. And man, if I feed it, it wants to wander. I mean, really, you know too. We sing it in the hymn, prone to wander. I mean, we are. He lets it go. Then we find this. He takes a dove and he throws the dove out. A dove, and a dove, as we know, is this, a picture of the Holy Spirit. The dove seeking a resting place. Doves always need a resting place. Always. And so listen, sends it out. The raven doesn't come back. Why?
I'm a dead carcass.
Exactly. Plenty of dead things out there to feed on. They're floating all over the place. But the dove comes back. So, we find this. Another thing he does, verses 8 and 9, is he takes this. He takes the next dove, he lets it out, and when that dove comes back, it has an olive branch. It has a sign of new life. hope, new beginning. And then what we find is this, in verse 12, he takes the dove, he lets a dove go, and the dove never comes back. What is the Spirit of God saying? Number one, he's saying this, that life in Christ before redemption is not a perfect life still. You're still part of a raven. It likes to feed on death. Look at it. It didn't come back. That's what Noah's saying. But listen, there's a new side. That's the dove and the Holy Spirit. And listen, he's constantly looking to put you at rest. He's constantly looking for things that are alive. He's constantly thinking about freedom and liberty. He never came back. What verse do you think is best magnified by this illustration in the New Testament? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, old things of what? Passed away. Behold, all things have become, yeah, new life, new olive branch, new beginning outside. But listen, it's not perfect. And I think what we find is this, when we get to the sins, we find the manifestation of that. Aren't you glad that Noah sinned? I hate to say that, that sounds bad. But I find solace in that. Because I know this, God is saying, listen, it doesn't surprise me that even when the redeemed do it. He's not giving us an excuse to, but he's saying this, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. Okay, so he does that out. Then watch this now. In chapter 9, he moves to the bow. And you think, what is going on here? Now God speaks. Listen, something happened inside, that's the birds. Now something's going to happen outside. So, what we find now is God speaks. God is speaking. What is he speaking about? Well, God is going to say this. I'm at rest. Look at chapter 8 and verse 20. First of all, look at chapter 6. I like to compare chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination... I looked down at the tape. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. Now look at chapter 8, verse 21. Verse 20. Noah built an ark, an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord smelled a Noah offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is absolutely incredible. Do you know why I compared the two? Because in both places he says man's thoughts are evil. In the first one he says, I'm going to get them. In the second one he says, though it is, I'm not going to do it. And you have to ask yourself, why? And I think the answer is because of the ark and because of the altar. The first thing he did when he gets out is this. He sets up an altar and he offers. He worships. Now, how can you not worship? I mean, stop and think about it. You're spared from the effects of the world. You're in the ark. You have a new beginning. All things have passed away. All things are new. How can you not worship the Lord? That's the whole point. I don't read of him being instructed. I find out he did this on his own. Worship came from his heart. God's at rest a year and 17 days, and then all of a sudden there's an altar, and all of a sudden there's worship, and in verse 21 there's an odor of rest. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. There are four revelations of God in here. First is this, God is at rest and God is satisfied. I will never do that again. He just says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. He's taken it out on the earth. He's taken it out on the judgment on the earth, and also the sweet-smelling Savior has gotten him there. Number two is this, God is a God of grace. Even though they're bad, I won't do it again. I mean, that's incredible. Number three, I see this. God is faithful. You see the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, they might decrease a little because we know in the tribulation period what's going to happen. The sun and the moon are only going to give off a third of their heat or their light or whatever. And it's going to make a big impact. But what God is saying is until the end of time that there will be seasons and God will be faithful there. And He will never again. You just see the faithfulness of God. And then you find in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, a fourth revelation about Him after the flood. Look at this. Verse 3. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given all things, but flesh with the life thereof, a life of which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And surely your blood and your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. And whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, you see the double burden of God's heart here. That's the fourth revelation. It's this. That God's burden is this, life and image. This is a portion on capital punishment, by the way. This is when people come to you and say, is capital punishment of the Lord or not? Is God believe in capital punishment? The reason is this. From Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, who is God dealing with?
All nations, the whole world.
In chapter 12, where does He move to?
Israel.
Abraham and Israel. So, since this falls in, when it says a man who sheds man's blood shall die, that's his worldwide, that's for all humanity. You can't say, well, that's just for Israel, that's not for us. But, although He does talk about capital punishment, it's more than that. He talks about animals too. And He talks about eating the animals. Because this isn't just about capital punishment, although it institutes it. This is about the double burden of the life of the heart of the Lord. It's this, the sanctity of life in the image of God and man. That is something. Now watch. Every time a person personally murders, it's a direct revolt against the heart of God. He says life is special. It's sanctity. And He says this, that the image of man, or the image of God in man, is special. Don't mar it. Don't attack it. He has ordained in the Bible that murder is allowed only two ways. Do you know what it is?
War.
Nationally and in war. Governments can yield the rod. I can't do it personally. God's directed nations to fight against nations. He does that. That's God's. I mean, people say, you know, well, why is there war? Because it's God's direct judgment in human history from one nation to another nation. I mean, if America falls, it's because God's removed His hedge of protection from her and we've told Him to get away. And next thing you know, we're going to see the judgment of God. I remembered. Anyway, the rainbow now, it starts with a revelation of God about the sanctity of life and the image of man. And then all of a sudden He talks about the rainbow. Look what it says. Behold, verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of a fowl of cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out from the ark to every beast of the field, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more, the waters of the flood, neither shall any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make with you, and with every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and you. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Now, the rainbow. Let me ask a question. Does he ever use the phrase rainbow? Did I say it? No. What does he say? Look at it. My bow, I set the bow. Man changed it to rainbow because it's a bow that's seen in the clouds when it rains. What is God saying? God is saying this, I'm going to give you a visible token of my covenant that I will be faithful. What is it? What is the sign? I did it this morning. Let me tell you what I did this morning. I had the privilege of getting up this morning at 5:30, waking my wife up, and getting dressed and going out in the woods with my son. Because this morning was the opening morning of deer season with bows and arrows. This is not a rainbow. He talks about my bow. It's a bow. It is a bow. I set my bow. Listen, when the arrow's shot, he hangs it up. It's done. That's the visual picture that he's giving man. This isn't just some pretty thing so we can put it hanging from our dashboards, from our mirrors. God is saying to them, look, I've shot my arrow at you already. And it's, I want you to know this. Guess what? War's over. I'm putting it up on the rack. It's done. And every time you see the clouds, you'll see my bow. You'll see the bow. It's set on the shelf. You'll know I'll never do that again. Never do it again on earth. That's just a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful illustration of God's faithfulness. That's the covenant that he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that God's at peace. You say, wait a second. How can he be? Because of the altar. Because of the ark. Listen, the only reason God's at peace today is because of the work of Christ. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. We need to realize this. The Bible says that an unsaved person is at enmity with God. That's war. You know, when Bush said, we're at war, listen, I want to say, when you don't realize it, all unsaved people are at war with God. I mean, it's a terrible thing to think. But what God is saying, the covenant to man is no worldwide judgment. That worldwide judgment, he shot that arrow one time. He set his bow up, his bow's on the shelf. Okay. Then what you find is this. He moves from the bow and showing that God is at rest, and that's his covenant, to now all of a sudden it says that they went forth from the ark. And these are the sons, verse 19. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. So we don't know how long this is, right? But we do know this. It took some time. I mean, he just didn't go out and go to the convenience store and get a bottle of Mad Dog 50-50 or Catawba Pink. Or don't ask me how I know those things, but all of us have to know. I was going to say something, but it wouldn't have been appropriate. It took some time. It took some time. We don't know how much time. Well, I know this. It just took some time. Now watch. He drank of the vine. He drank of the wine. He was drunk and uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their fathers naked. And Noah awoke from the wine. He knew that his younger son had done to him. And he makes this cursing. Well, notice the phrase, what his younger son had done to him. You know, many people feel that that means that there was sodomy, there was homosexuality, that there was... But no. When you read Leviticus 18, you'll find, I think it's verse 6 and 7 somewhere there. You can write it down, just look at it later. You're not to even look at your family member's nakedness. You know, here's dad. The two sins, there's two sins here, by the way. There's drunkenness and immorality. And might I say something? Biblically, they're always sisters. They're always hand in hand. When you have drunkenness, you're going to have immorality. They just go hand in hand. If you think about it, you'll go through the Bible and you'll find out that's always the way. What about Lot? Here's Sodom and Gomorrah still smoking outside, and him and his two daughters are in a cave. They get him drunk, and then they get pregnant by him. There's immorality. There's incest. It all comes from drunkenness. And yet we, you know, the Bible has warned man down through the ages, don't mess with it, because they're two sisters that just show up hand in hand. So the two sins that we find here are the sins of drunkenness and immorality. And what you'll find is this, that the son that's the father of the Canaanites, he goes out and he tells the other two brothers. It's as if he was in there just watching and his father was exposed and it was a pleasure to him somehow. Maybe just the fact that old Pop fell. And I think here's the picture. I think what God is saying is this. You know, I told you about the raven. Now I'm going to show you it's true. It'll work its way out. You're going to see somehow that raven is going to, that inner flesh that likes to feed on dead things will work its way out. And here's Noah, and Noah falls into drunkenness. But then here's his son. His son has gone through the same experience, and he's over there gloating at his dad because his dad had fallen. I believe this is a warning, brethren, on how we treat fallen saints. All of them had the same raven. All of them had the same experience. They have the same propensities. Listen, but the two other younger brothers who don't get the cursing, they do things scripturally. It's how they approached their sinning father, the sinning saint. They did so with humility. And they realized, listen, we don't even want to look at on old dad. This is a serious issue. Listen, they didn't cover it up. They dealt with it. That's the great thing about it. You know, today there's a lot of wrong things. Number one, there's a lot of unforgiveness towards fallen saints. Number two, there's a lot of gloating. I think that's what this son did. Hey, go in and see what dad is. You know, you won't believe the condition he's in. He's naked. Go in there. He's drunk. Get the camera. Get the camera. We'll take a picture. The two sons say, no way. They went in, they dealt with the issue. They turn around, they take a cloak, and I think this is what it meant in the Psalms and in the New Testament. It says, love covers a multitude of sins. And they turned around and they went backwards and they got over their dad so as not to look at him, and they dropped that cloak and they went off and they let him sleep it off. You know what they were saying? Could have been me. Could have been me. Now watch, they didn't avoid the issue. They didn't do like he did. They dealt with the issue. But when the issue was dealt, it was over. True? I mean, make sure it's dealt with, though. I mean, it's got to be dealt with. And once it's dealt with and there's repentance and restoration, it's done. It's over. And I think that's their attitude. I think their attitude was one of great humility. You know, they realized, hey, how we treat our father, how we treat this fallen man, it could be me. They all went through the same thing. People say, well, why are the Canaanites so bad off? Well, look at what it says, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. You say, why do all the Canaanites always get in servitude to others? There's why. And then he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah's life were 950 years, and he died. Do you realize in verses 6 and 7, you have a summary of human history? Do you realize that? You have the human history in a nutshell. You say, well, there's a lot more to it. Yeah, but the human history that counts is found there. When it talks about Shem and the Canaanites shall be his servants, and it talks about the Canaanites in verse 25, they shall be servants to their brethren. And I mean, you know, this is just human history. It's just the way God sees it. Well, let's wrap it up. Think about what we've said. We've said this. That Noah is a picture of how we overcome sin and the curse and the toil of our hands because of that sin. The influence of the world. Well, how do we do it? Number one, you realize this. The number one priority of your life should be the fact that you're in Christ and you have a testimony. And that God is dealing with that testimony and making that testimony visible to others. Number two, you realize that although you're in Christ and you have a testimony, that in reality, there are going to be times when you realize that there's still sin in you. There's still a raven portion of you, that restless portion that wants to feed on death. But at the same time, there's a portion of you that wants to find rest and feed on living things. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then you start to realize this, that God is at peace. I mean, there are many people who claim to know that Christ died for their sins, but yet they haven't forgiven themselves for everything. And you know what? That God is saying, I've set my bow in the cloud. It's over with. I'm at peace. And it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we do. It's because of the sacrifice that's offered. I mean, think about it. It was a sweet-smelling savor. It was a savor of rest to God. And because of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice, we find this, that we have peace with God too. And then the reality is this, that while we're on this earth and while we're passing through this life, that there are going to be times when we're going to have to deal with sin in our lives and the lives of people we love. We're going to have to learn how to deal with that sin. And we don't do it by avoiding it. You know, I can remember a time when we, in our home assembly in Miami, when we were there, that something happened at one of my Bible studies on a Saturday night. There was a young man there, and because he was a weaker new believer, we said that we're not going to deal with the issue. We just let it go. And that issue got so out of proportion that a year and a half later, church discipline had to be brought in, and it took the grace of God and godly men to kind of sort that thing out. And all because we just didn't want to deal with the sin. You know, we need to realize something. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. But listen, we don't cover it over. We deal with it. We deal with it. And we deal with it in the way God says that we should deal with it. But then our response to it should be this. You know, there by the grace of God go I. I mean, it could be me. And we have compassion. And once it's dealt with, we turn our backs to it and we cover it with a mantle of love. And we just walk away and we realize it's over with. When it says that love covers a multitude of sins, it doesn't mean we don't deal with it. It means when it's dealt with, you put a covering on it so it's gone. It's gone. And when you're restored to the Lord and somebody comes and puts a finger in your face and starts to dig something up, don't let them even mention it. Be polite and say, excuse me, God forgave me of that, and I won't let you bring that up either. The devil wants that. I don't want it. It's just not necessary. If it's not dealt with, then deal with it. I mean, that's just the simple answer to it. Okay. Next time we're together, we will... we probably will jump over the Tower of Babel. We need to get into the life of Abraham because Abraham's going to be a picture of faith. Abraham is going to be a picture of, it says in the book of Romans chapter 4 that he is the father of all them that believe. Abraham is a picture of faith, and everybody who believes him believes in God. And what we'll find is this, that every incident in his life is going to teach me an aspect, a truth concerning biblical faith that pleases God. And there's like 13 or 14 of them. So that's going to take 3 months if we do one at a time. So we'll just start that and jump into it. And we really should be getting into some really practical truths when we do that. So I think that's what we'll do the next time that we're together.